Once again, this morning we read the Word of God in two places, and the first place is Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, let's start at verse 18 and take that to the end of the chapter. Genesis 2, starting at verse 18. This is the word of God. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, as she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Then the second passage of scripture that we read is found out of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start our reading at verse 22. Ephesians 5 at verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Thus far we read the word of God. It's on the basis of those passages, as well as many others, that we have the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41. And that reads this way: "What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, God's word is frank on a subject that we often are not very frank about like we should be, and that subject is sex. As I said, the word of God is frank, but it's also sober and it's careful in its treatment of that subject. And we must also be open, frank, clear, direct, but also very careful and sober. And we hope to be that also this morning. But the matter must be addressed. Our world is in our face. The world is about this. And all of the sins and all of the perversions. We know that. And the world is not only in the face of adults, but it's very much that in the face of our children and our young people too. We must be frank about the subject. And I want to say just briefly, make application here already to us as parents, including myself, and our dealings with our children in this area. We must be talking to them. Maybe in earlier years, a minister could say that we begin talking to them when they transition into the teenage years. But probably in the world that we live in, that's so evil, we ought to start well before that point, bringing to them the Word of God, the exhortations and the warnings. Just look at Proverbs, how strong those warnings are, bringing those to our children. But also the encouragements also. But being frank with them. And we also are living in a day that many of our young people have devices. Could be a phone, could be an iPod, whatever it may be. And all the apps that come with that technology, if our children, parents, have those sorts of devices, it is our responsibility and our calling as parents not only closely to monitor that and to draw careful boundaries for them, but even to be a step ahead of our young people as far as our knowledge of those things is concerned. If they have them, that's how important it is that we know about it and that we have those safeguards. This is, parents, so important. But the main point we're making is that we ought to be frank in a right way. The sermon this morning is geared toward the married. Geared toward the married, what we're going to do is set down a couple of principles concerning marriage, and then on top of those principles, give the requirement of the seventh commandment itself. But even though I say that this is the way I did it at Peace, that this round through the Heidelberg Catechism we address the married, that's not to say there's no word to the unmarried. There certainly is. And even when you read the Heidelberg Catechism here, it talks about holy wedlock and the command and prohibition in that regard, but it does talk about single life too. It explicitly brings that up. And really, all of the things addressed in the Catechism apply also to that single state. And so we think of whether the young or the old, unmarried, and that whole matter of technology applies there. And for those who are unmarried but dating, having careful boundaries in that regard, and reserving sexual activity only for within the marriage bond, and careful with our clothes. So all sorts of things. But even as we proceed through the message this morning, and even though it is directed toward husbands and wives, I pray and hope that the unmarried too will find many applications for themselves. Let's take as our theme the seventh commandment and marriage. The seventh commandment and marriage. In the first place, the truths about marriage. And then secondly, and on top of that foundation, really, the command from God. And then third, the love of Christ. Seventh commandment and marriage, the truths about marriage, the command from God, and the love of Christ. Heidelberg Catechism does mention this whole matter of marriage, and it does so at the end of answer 108 when it refers to holy wedlock. And now we're going to take that and really expand upon that. Holy wedlock. Marriage is the God-instituted, one-flesh relationship between one man and one woman. That's marriage. And let's make now 2 points about marriage. 2 points. And the first point that we make is that marriage is God's institution. God's institution. When we talk about an institution, we mean an established sphere of life. And whenever you have an established sphere of life, it always has an origin or an official beginning to it. And the origin or official beginning of this sphere of life that we call marriage is something recorded for us in Genesis chapter 2, which we'll look at in more detail in a little bit. Sometimes we call marriage a creation ordinance, and we mean by that that it's a lasting ordinance for the human race, and it really applies throughout all of history. What we have in Genesis 2 is not only the very first marriage that there ever was, but in Genesis 2, there is an establishing of this sphere of life for all of history. It's a creation ordinance. This institution belongs to God. God. Which is to say, this aspect of life also is included in God's eternal counsel, his plan. And it's this aspect of life also in God's eternal plan which he then carried out or executed in time and history. And we see that here in Genesis chapter 2. It's an institution that belongs to him. And when you read the verses that we read this morning, the evidence for that is all over the place. Consider verse 18. God is the one who mentions this matter of marriage in the first place. He says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." God mentions marriage. Then, it's God who brings the animals before Adam and has Adam name those animals. And in the process of that, God causes Adam to have a sense that while these animals have companions, he does not have a companion. But the point is, God gave him that sense. And then it was God who put Adam into a deep sleep took that rib out of him and built from that rib a woman, but God did that. And here's something very significant. Adam was sleeping, which all the more emphasizes God. And then it was God, too, who caused Eve to be brought to Adam. That, too, is very significant. God did that. And what all of those facts are teaching us is that marriage is an institution that belongs to Him. It's commonly taught today and believed that marriage is something that belongs to men, and it's really an institution from below. The theories, of course, on this are probably varied, but one of them may be, well, men say Neanderthals in a cave somewhere at some time, and they got together and they looked at their village or society and thought to themselves, how are we best going to manage this? What best structure will we have for this? And so they decided, well, let's get a man and a woman together and they can have a relationship, and that's how it's going to best go for us. That's how it's commonly taught today, something like that. But they're wrong. If we say that the institution of marriage belongs to men, then men have the say-so with regard to it. You don't want a man and a woman, you want some other combination, then go ahead. And that's what men think. Marriage belongs to us, and we may abuse it and use it however we want. And that's why it's so critical this morning that we understand Scripture teaches it's an institution of God. And therefore, He has every right and all the authority to tell us what to do within it. And we'll come to that in the seventh commandment. Let's take just a little bit of a closer look at that institution within its context. And it does begin there in verse 18, that context. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Like I said briefly, God had all of the animals come before Adam. And as they're coming before him, he's naming them. But he noticed that these animals all have a mate. I don't have one. And obviously, none of these animals themselves would be a suitable companion. So God is already working that sense. And then he makes Adam to fall into this deep sleep. He takes out a rib, closes up the flesh thereof, and the original is literally this, that he built from that rib a woman. Now I want to stop there a moment. It's this woman that we're going to hear that he brought to Eve. God did not build from that rib a man. God did not build from that rib two women. One woman he built. And over against all of the perversions and all of the lies in this world, you young people need to hear too. One man and one woman, that's marriage. And the Word of God teaches nothing else and does not allow for anything else either. Having built from that rib the woman, and having caused Adam to have this sense that he needs a companion, now God causes Eve, brings her to Adam. And right there, when God brings Eve to Adam, that's the first marriage, and that's the institution of marriage for history. There's a commentary on that, and it's really the divine commentary when it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's amazing. The marriage union is so deep that it plunges deeper even than the parent-child relationship. You say, well, that's intimate. That's warm. That's close. That's blood. And yet, husband and wife, is even more deep and more intimate than that. One flesh. And here's a critical point. That one flesh union of marriage, the scripture is teaching there that nothing can break that apart except death. There is nothing that will dissolve it. Only death. One flesh. There's something really mysterious here. When two people come down the aisle and come up the steps at a marriage ceremony, they are two. And when they walk down the steps after the marriage ceremony, they're one. They really do. They share a oneness in their whole earthly life. And it's not limited to this, but it is an aspect of that oneness that there is the sexual relationship, to which we'll return later. But one flesh. That's what we're taught in Genesis chapter 2. We're making a couple of points about marriage, and the first is that it is God's institution. Second point that we make about marriage is that it is a picture of Christ in the church. Christ, who's the bridegroom, church is the bride, and between them there is a beautiful relationship. That's what marriage is a picture of. Remember what we have already said about marriage. We said that it's a one-flesh relationship between a man and a woman, and that they're not really any longer two, but they're one, and there's a deep intimacy. And don't you see then how fitting a picture that is for this relationship? Christ and his church are not two, but they're one. There's a union between Christ and the church. And it's a deeply intimate, beautiful fellowship between the Lord Jesus and his body. And that union, that oneness between Christ and the church is accomplished at the moment of regeneration. And that regeneration is grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ, what he did there. And what we can say about this union with Christ is that it is absolutely unbreakable. And that's such a comfort to us, isn't it? There is nothing in all of this world, the devil and his hosts, or ourselves, or any of our enemies, that can rend us from Christ. Once united, always united to him. You can even look in the Old Testament, which teaches this relationship, and it does so in terms of marriage. Jehovah is the husband, Israel is the wife. And if I ask the little children here, what book of the Bible would you go to that talks about this spiritual marriage, maybe you would say right away, well, the book of the Song of Solomon, and you're right, which speaks even in graphic and beautiful terms and teaches us something of Christ's church in terms of marriage. Later on, when this sermon is finished, we're going to sing a versification of Psalter 125. It's from Psalm 145, and it's a prophecy of Christ the King and his marriage to a Gentile woman. So already in the old dispensation, this idea is given. But then when you come to the New Testament, and I ask those same children, where would you go there? Maybe you would say the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And listen to a couple of these verses. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. So close, so intimate a relationship is this. He's the head, united to the body. And then verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. 2 points about marriage. Number one, God's institution. Number two, picture of Christ the church. And now it's on top of those two foundation stones, if you will, those two principles, that we come to the seventh commandment itself, in which God has a requirement also for the married. And we make applications especially there. I'd like you to notice with me two main requirements of the seventh commandment. Number one, God requires positively that married persons live together. We're just going to go with that for now. That married persons live or remain together. Prohibited in this connection is the sin of divorce and remarriage. And that's what would be included in the catechism under the term uncleanness in answer 108. And it says uncleanness is accursed of God. That's where that would fall. Divorce is forbidden by the word of the Lord. Jesus says very plainly, Matthew 5, verse 32, whosoever shall put away, and when Jesus says that word put away, he means divorce, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And then you remember the well-known words of Malachi, very strong. The Lord hates putting away. He hates divorce. When it comes to that prohibition of divorce, there is one and only one exception. And that is the sin of fornication. And you can hear that exception as well in Matthew 5 verse 32, and I'm going to emphasize a different part of it. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. But I want to say just a few things about that whole matter of divorce for fornication. For one thing, that fornication is the one and only exception to that prohibition of divorce. Ought to remind us of how so very serious fornication is. It's that grave that it is the one and only exception to the prohibition for divorce. And something else is this. In a case, in a marriage, where there has been fornication, the sinned against spouse should forgive the penitent spouse who has committed fornication. So in the case that there's been a sin, the other one is sorry, the other one is penitent, the spouse who's been sinned against ought to forgive that other one. In other words, divorce is not required in such an instance, but especially when the fornication is repeated, that's the point, when it's repeated, then divorce is allowable. But there's one other thing I'd like to say in this area, and that is, even in the case of fornication, that does not dissolve the marriage bond. It may severely wound it, but even fornication does not break it entirely. But what we're mainly bringing out here is the point that divorce is forbidden. And now go for a moment back to that institution that we learned about in Genesis chapter 2. God has joined two together. And Divorce seeks to separate what God has joined together. And then you think of the picture that marriage is of Christ in the church, and we in whom God's Spirit is working understand Christ never divorces his church. And though we go whoring against him so often, we sin and we're unfaithful, he never divorces us. Divorce is forbidden. But also, remarriage now, there is no circumstance in which a married person may remarry another. We said with divorce, there is one exception to the prohibition, and that's fornication. But with remarriage, so long as two people are married, there's never any exception for that. They may never be remarried to another. Matthew, Mark, verses 11 and 12, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall be put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And even in this area, we go back to what we've already heard. God's institution of marriage dissolved. That bond is only by death. And that picture of marriage in the church is an unbreakable union. And so you see, it's not just different passages that we might appeal to for this position that we hold to, but it's set upon deep theology too. Let's circle back now. God positively requires then that married persons remain with each other. You remember your vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. But you probably get a sense right now, there has to be more than that. Merely that we're not divorcing and remarrying, right and good. But how are two people actually living with each other in the house? How does it go that way? And so the second positive requirement of the seventh commandment is that this marital life together be characterized by chastity and be characterized by loving sexual activity toward one's spouse. Chastity and sexual activity toward one's spouse. That's what God requires of us in the second place. Prohibited in this connection is the sexual impurity of someone who's married, which is to say, any sexual activity that's directed elsewhere than one spouse. The Bible calls that fornication. And that would be included when the catechism says uncleanness, accursed of God, and then drop down to answer 109, unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Men, and included here is women too, if you look at the statistics. If we look at pornography, that is unfaithfulness to our spouse. And it is sexual sin. Seventh commandment reaches all the way into our phone use. And when we've got our device open and no one else maybe is in the house, the television is on, no one is around, seventh commandment reaches into what we're looking at. Husbands and wives, this too, we must be so careful with those who are not our spouse. Careful that there be no playful flirting and intimate conversation with the opposite sex outside of our marriage. and really any sort of behavior or conduct that would even make someone else uncomfortable. Careful even with where we are at with the opposite sex alone. I know that the world laughs at that when a vice president says, "I won't go out with another woman alone." The world laughs at that. Let us not, beloved, laugh at that at all. But be careful that there be not even an appearance of evil. And even here, so careful with what we wear. And I realize that this can apply to men too, but especially to the women. Realize that when you're at the store and you're making a clothing purchase, probably not what's on your mind is, "I want something that is provocative." I don't think that the woman thinks that, but maybe something fashionable, something that looks nice. But then the word is, be careful that what you wear here and what you wear going out is not a stumbling block before the men. Men are responsible for their own lust. That's, of course, true. But let us not be an occasion for that either. But of all the things that the Catechism says here, all these different forms, probably the most convicting is when it talks about your and my thoughts and desires. Solomon had a whole lot of women. How about you and me mentally? The seventh commandment reaches way down in there into the inner recesses where we would want no one to look. And if they did, we'd probably be ashamed on some level. And the seventh commandment reaches way in there and says of those unclean thoughts, "Thou shalt not." Even there. And then let's not be surprised at all when there are the thoughts and the desires, how short a road that may very well be even to a physical relationship with one other. And the Word of God says about that actual physical relationship too, that it's fornication. Let's circle around again and remember in this connection what's positively required, that in marital life together, be characterized by chastity and loving sexual activity toward one's spouse. If you want to summarize the positive requirement with one word, it may very well be that, as the Catechism explains it, chastity. And it really emphasizes that, and live chastely and temperately in holy wedlock. And then again in answer 109, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. And if you should ask, well, what's chastity? It's this. It's that by God's grace we preserve our soul and body pure from every form of sexual sin. The Word of God comes to me and you, husband, be chaste. It comes to you, wife, be chaste in all your actions, your gestures, your words, your thoughts, your desires, pure. In love for the neighbor and in love for God. And not only chastity characterizing that marital relationship, but this we must not be afraid to say either, sexual activity toward one who is my spouse. Don't be afraid to say that that's part of the seventh commandment. Very much positive that I give myself to my spouse. And Scripture is so strong on this point that it talks about the marriage bed, husband toward wife and wife toward husband, in terms of a debt. Listen, 1 Corinthians 7. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come again, together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That's pretty strong. And don't forget either that that intimate relation in marriage is a safeguard against such activity outside of the marriage. Sometimes we talk about the law of God, well, often we talk about that, in terms of love of the neighbor, and remember, that's the summary. And that's easily understood. Sixth commandment, well, I must love my neighbor as to his life. And the eighth commandment, I love my neighbor as to his possessions. But what about the seventh commandment? Even in this realm of the bedroom, love for this closest neighbor that I have, my husband or my wife. So as a husband, I give myself to my wife, and I'm not concerned about myself, but I look to her. And as a wife, I look to my husband, and I'm not using him or being selfish to him, but how may I give of myself to my husband and love for him, even in this area? Love your neighbor. This whole realm of marriage and also the sexual relationship, go back again to that institution. One man and one woman, and let's emphasize now the exclusivity of that, but then also the picture of that marriage is of Christ the church. Only Christ and only his church are in this relationship. There are no others that come within there. That too is exclusive. But sex within marriage, that too is a picture of that. Such pleasures and such intimacy and such thrill there is in this warmth of relationship between Christ and his church, and it's faintly pictured in the marriage bed. Isn't that beautiful? What a fiery love there is between Christ and his church. And talking about love, I want you to meditate upon the love of Jesus Christ for us and what he did for us in his love. And that's our only comfort this morning as we see our sins, which are a multitude. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5? Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And when we hear Jesus say that, and as it were, we see his holy and penetrating gaze, who of us doesn't look down at the ground and say, I've done that, and my sins are so many? Hear the gospel this morning. In great, fiery, unswerving love, Jesus lived his life, a life of perfect chastity and purity, never one dirty thought or lustful glance or suggestive word, never even one private moment indulging in some sin, but you may call him in his entirety and in the whole of his life, he's Jesus Christ the pure. He's Jesus Christ the chaste one, all the way from the inward heart to the outward action. And we may rejoice this morning with a great rejoicing. He has, in our place, fulfilled the seventh commandment. And in that same fiery, unswerving, great love that he has for us, he carried the guilt of your fornication and uncleanness and of mine. And he came under the heavy wrath of God for them. You are forgiven, righteous, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that same chaste Jesus died on that cross, and he earned there the Spirit. And by that Spirit, Jesus, in his great, fiery, unswerving love, has united you unbreakably to himself in that intimate relationship with all of its and its joys and delights forever. And you who have been united to Jesus Christ, the dominion of sin is broken. And let that reverberate through the church this morning, not only in the ears of us married persons, but in the ears of you children and you teenagers too. You've been united to Christ, and that dominion of sexual sin, that it governs you and masters you, that's been broken. It's different now for you. No longer has the mastery. And in that same Christ, you do have the strength. Have the strength to begin, as the Catechism says, detesting this sin. And united to Christ, he is your strength to begin living chastely and temperately and preserving our body and soul pure and holy, as the Catechism says. To begin doing that. And we do that in a Spirit-worked love for Christ, who was broken for us, who has taken us to himself, and who is beautiful before our eyes of faith more than anything in the world. I love him. He's beautiful. I want to obey him. I'm thankful to him. And in love for Christ and in a deep gratitude for salvation, we say, the uncleanness of fornication which the pure Christ hates, I hate it too. And obedience to Christ's will, consisting in chastity and giving myself to my spouse in marriage, I delight in that. I do. And then, let us as adults read and drink in, and also read before our children the gospel perspective of 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are convicted. Our uncleanness is much and it runs deep. Wilt thou forgive for the sake of the chaste and pure Savior who suffered for our sins? Forgive all of our sins for his sake. And wilt thou, Lord, mightily work in us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, by thy grace, that we may, in a beginning way, seek to live pure, chaste lives in a gratitude unto thee for all that thou hast done for us. Hear us now, Father. Bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.